Welcome to Central Study Hour. Thank you for joining us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We thank God for the blessing of sharing this time with you, a time of study, of prayer, and of praises. This request was made by Abel Mdala from Malawi, and you can find this hymn on page 600 of your hymnals. Hold fast till I come. We'll be singing all verses. Song. And saccentral.org is our website if you want to visit us to submit your request of a favorite hymn. Saccentral.org, and in the contact us section you will find CSH hymn request. There please include your name, the hymn that you would like us to sing in an upcoming Sabbath, and also where you're writing us from. We'd love to hear where our viewers are around the world. So our next song is Will Your Anchor Hold, hymn number 534. And this was a request from Stanley Barrett from Florida. So thank you for your request. We will be singing verses 1, 3, and 5. Thank you. prayer, so we invite you to please bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being our anchor. Thank you for giving us that promise that if we hold until you come, if we are faithful, if we follow your word, that you are soon to come and give us our reward. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for blessing us every week and every day. And thank you for bringing us here to study your word today. We love you and we ask that you stay with us as we study and that your Holy Spirit works in us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Today we continue with our study on the book of Genesis. We will be studying lesson number 6, The Roots of Abraham. And this morning our lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. We wish you a blessed study.
I want to thank Sabrina and the Aldridge siblings for leading our song service. And I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. And I want to welcome our live streaming audience and anyone else that catches us later on 3ABN Proclaim or our YouTube channel or however you're able to do it. We want to welcome you and those of you that are sitting here in our sanctuary. We're glad you're here. We're studying lesson 6 in the quarterly on Genesis. And this lesson is called The Roots of Abraham. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22219, C22219. And make sure you leave an address and your name. And as long as you're in the United States, we'll get that to you without any problem. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Roots of Abraham, you see the memory text here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes God calls people and he doesn't give them very many of the details. And if they're going to listen, they're going to go, and they get the details as they go. I have found that many times it works that way in my life. Have you found that to be the case? Sometimes 3 years later, you realize what he did, right? So let's go to Sunday. Sunday is about the first call to go. It's about Abraham's departure. Departure from where? All right, we say Ur of the Chaldees. Well, I want you to go to Genesis 11. We're going to start Genesis 11, and you'll see that there are actually two stages in this call. All right, Genesis 11, verse 31, the call to Abram apparently began when he was still living with his father. And so we see in Genesis 11, 31, it says, "And Terah," this is Abram's father, "and Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter's son-in-law," or his daughter-in-law, excuse me, "his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there." So Terah, Abram's father, and he led the family out of Ur, and they stopped at Haran, and verse 32 says us that Terah died there. So apparently they had a sojourn in Haran. Maybe Terah's health was bad, and they decided to stay for a while and take care of him, and then he died. And then God comes to Abraham. He's not in Ur. He's in Haran. 12:1, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Verse 2, "And I will make thee a great nation." Last part of verse 3, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken, and the Bible says that he took Lot with him, and that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So it's a little confusing to me, because the call to Abraham, he's in Haran, not Ur. But we always say he left Ur. Well, he left Ur with his father. So was his elderly father following him, or was he following his elderly father? The Bible doesn't say, but I think the elderly father was going with him, because that's the only way the story is consistent. All right, so let's continue. Last part of verse 5, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and unto the land of Canaan they came. So by this point, he kind of knows where he's going. And then verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So that verse gives us the impression that even when he went to Canaan, he didn't know yet that was the promised land until God said, here you are, this is the land. And then he builds an altar and makes a covenant with God. All right, so the question on the highlights, or the question on the quarterly is, why did God call Abram to leave his country and family? Well, if you're going to go by what's there in the Bible, the only thing you can say is God called him to a new land where he would make him a great nation and where he would bless him so that he could be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That kind of covers it, right? All right, now, the word go, you know, go to, you know, a land I will show you. The word go is a common word in the life of Abraham. But the author brings out that it isn't always the same Hebrew word. Sometimes the word go is just a word that means, you know, like going from here to there. But the call to go when he left was a different go. The author brings out he says the Hebrew phrase, lek lecha, go, translated literally means go yourself, or go for yourself. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Well, actually, in the teacher's comments, the same author actually says that the Hebrew phrase means go in order to find yourself. So when he's told to go, it's not just simply leave this land and go to that one. There's something really big here and that you're going to learn about yourself. And so it's not enough for Abraham to leave the land of Babylonia, which is where Ur was, the Chaldees, in order to find his real self. He actually needs to get rid of the Babylonia that's still in him, the idolatry of his fathers and the arrogant mentality of the people of Babel. And so go in order to find yourself. This is interesting, because isn't this always part of everything God asks us to do? I want you to go here because you're going to learn things about yourself. You're going to learn how to separate more completely from the draws of the fallen nature. You're going to learn to see idolatry in your life and leave it behind. You're going to go forward. And so this go means a lot more than just going from one place to another. Very interesting, I thought, on the author's part. Of course, being a Hebrew scholar, what do you expect, right? He's going to know all this. Because I never would have got that in a million years on my own. So Abram, in a sense, has to leave himself in his old ways, get rid of the part of himself that's attached to the Babylonian past. Do we still need that call to go? Now, here's another interesting thing. The author brings out that when Abram left his country, Ur of the Chaldeans, he says this is also the land of Babylonia. And there's a Bible reference there, Isaiah 13:19. That Bible verse does make it clear that the Ur of the Chaldees is considered the land of Babylonia. Okay? It's a call to go out of Babylon. And that has a long history among the prophets of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So Abram was the first person called out of Babylon, at least the first one we have record of, and he actually obeyed. And so Abram's leaving of that land kind of prefigures the call out of Babylon at the end of time. And it's not just a call to leave, it's a call to find yourself free of the idolatry of it and the false concepts of it, the false view of God of it, to be totally free to be one of God's children. All right, so let's, so down near the bottom of the page, you know, the call is to go to a land, but the author says God's promise is not just about a physical homeland, but about the salvation of the world. This idea is reaffirmed in God's promises of a blessing for all nations. After all, if he's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, could Abraham possibly be a blessing to all the families of the earth all by himself? No. It prefigures someone else, right? Or it suggests someone else, I should say. The verb barak, bless, appears 5 times in this passage. This universal blessing for all people will come through the seed of Abram. The seed that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the question here at the bottom of the page is, what might God be calling you to leave behind? Is he calling you to leave behind a place, or is he calling you to leave behind a way of thinking? Could be both, right? But the call is there. This call to Abraham is to all of us. Go and find your true identity in Jesus. Amen. Not in all the habits and traditions of the past, unless they're the right ones, you know? All right, so what might God be calling you to leave behind? That is, what part of your life might you have to abandon in order to heed the call of God? That's a very serious question. And that's going to be between you and God. Amen. Let's go to Monday. Monday's lesson is a very interesting title, The Temptation of Egypt. All right, let's go to Genesis 12 again, and this time we're going to hit some highlights from verse 10 to 20, because here's the amazing thing. Abram ends up in the promised land, and almost as soon as he gets there, it seems like there's a famine. And so verse 10 says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. Now, I wish I had time, but in Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 128 to 130, just 3 pages. There are fantastic lessons in this decision of Abraham to go down to Egypt. It's really worth going back and reading. But as you probably know the story, as they come into Egypt, Abram's thinking about his wife and realizing, I might have the most beautiful wife on the planet. And this could be real problems for me, because everyone's going to look at her and they're going to want her. And, you know, so he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And then verse 12, he says, but they'll probably kill me to get you. So verse 13, he says, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, Abram rationalized in his mind that this was honesty because she was his half-sister. But was it deceptive? Yeah. But he reasoned that it was honest, okay? And in that those pages in Patriarchs and Prophets, she deals with this whole question. All right, now verse 15, just like he said, the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So the princes go to Pharaoh, says, this has to be the most beautiful woman in the land. No other man should have her. It should be for you. So Pharaoh said, okay, bring her in. All right, and he sees her and he says, yes. And, you know, he's going to make her his wife. And in fact, here's Abram, her brother, and he treated her brother great. Shared, you know, prosperity with him, animals, treasures. Verse 16 says he entreated Abram well for her sake. And what's Abraham thinking? This is so hard for me to understand. He's like, yeah, I'm in good favor. What does he think is going to happen? Well, the Lord intervened. Look at verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, can you imagine Pharaoh going to his counselors and saying, come on, you guys, why is this happening? And then somebody say, it kind of coincides when you brought that woman in here. It seems like they kind of come together. So more direct inquiry, and he figures out what's going on. Maybe they asked Sarai, and she told the truth. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he knew, but verse 18 says, "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way.'" Now, why didn't Pharaoh just execute him? You know, in the ancient world, if you deceived a king, usually you lost your life. Why didn't he? He has to have some sense that this man's God was intervening, and I'm not touching him. In fact, verse 20, it says, "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had." What's implied here is that Pharaoh gave him a guard escort out of the land of Egypt. And in the spirit of prophecy and Patriarch's Prophets, it says that he was afraid because Abram was so wealthy that some of his Egyptian citizens, ones that, you know, had a tendency to thievery and violence, might try to take Abram's stuff, and then the judgments of God would come upon the land of Egypt. He's afraid to touch Abraham, and he gives him a guard to make sure he's out of the country safely. All right, so question, why did Abram leave the promised land and go to Egypt? All right, read the first verse that we looked at. It says, due to a famine in Canaan, he thought it better to go to Egypt. There's a lesson in that. That's why you look at the title, The Temptation of Egypt. We'll come back to that in a minute. Well, did God lead him to go to Egypt? Never said that. Okay. Now, how did Pharaoh behave in comparison to Abram? Abram had been dishonest and tried to be crafty. Pharaoh was fair, he was honest, and he rebuked Abram for his dishonesty. Pharaoh is on the higher road here in some areas, maybe not in all. All right, now, skipping a full paragraph in the narrative, it says the temptation of Egypt was often a problem for the ancient Israelites. Can you think of a time when Egypt was a temptation to them? There's a reference here for Numbers 14:3. You know what's in Numbers 14:3? The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea at the border. You remember when they said there's giants in land, we can't go in? What did they say? We should go back to Egypt. Nice climate, plenty of water. In fact, you could see water all the time. And here in this godforsaken land, we're dying of thirst all the time. Well, they weren't really because they had water from a rock, but they were always worried about it. So Egypt always looked better. All right? So here's the thing. The author makes this point. Egypt thus became a symbol of humans trusting in humans rather than in God. And there's references here. You remember when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Assyria during the time of King Hezekiah and Rabshakeh was making a speech? You know what one of the things he said was? Don't rely on Egypt. You're all going to die if you do that. And the funny thing is, the prophets told them similar things many times. Don't, you know, because in Israel there was sort of like a pro-Egyptian party versus, you know, the pro-Babylonian party during the times of Jeremiah. Pro-Babylonian party was losing badly. And most people said Egypt can help save us from Babylon. And Jeremiah had to keep saying, don't look to Egypt. All right? So prophets warned them many times to stop trusting in Egypt. So now let's think about Abram for a minute. Abram was portrayed as a man of faith who left Ur in response to God's call. Now Abram leaves the promised land by himself of his own volition because there was a famine. He made the choice to go. Well, why did he do that? You know, as I mentioned, Egypt was where water could be seen almost no matter where you were, you could see water. faith was not so necessary there, for the promise of the land was immediately visible. It was fertile. And so Abram's looking to Egypt was kind of, in a way, a portend or almost even a living prophecy of the problems Israel would have all through their future. All right, there's a statement here from Patriarchs and Prophets 130. During his stay in Egypt, Abraham gave evidence that he was not free from human weakness and imperfection. In concealing the fact that Sarah was his wife, he betrayed a distrust of the divine care, a lack of that lofty faith and courage so often and nobly exemplified in his life. In other words, he usually had that faith, but not in this case. And so what we see here, the author says, then is how even a great man of God can make a mistake and yet not be forsaken by God. So we have to make sure we're qualifying that a little bit, because Abraham wasn't consciously rebelling against God. He just wasn't listening too well. He wasn't trusting too well. He had lessons to learn, but he was not forsaken. You know, it's not like he broke one of those Ten Commandments right out or something, you know. And so God is teaching him. So the last part of the last paragraph says, when the New Testament talks about Abraham as an example of salvation by grace, it means just that, grace. Because if it weren't by grace, Abraham, like all of us, would have had no hope. You see that? Abraham, the father of Israel, the great exemplar of faith, would have had nothing if it weren't for the grace of God. Amen. And if he would have had nothing, who do we think we are, right? So we have to be humble before God, realizing we don't have all the answers. We make mistakes, you know. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Abraham and Lot. Now, I want to look at the question before we read this time so we can just find answers to this question as we go through it. It says, what does this story teach us about the importance of character? So let's look for answers to this question as we go through Genesis 13. All right, verse 1, Genesis 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. So he's left Egypt, he's going back to the promised land. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Verse 3 tells us he went on his journey to Bethel. Verse 4, really important verse, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In other words, the detour is over, both physically and spiritually. He's back worshiping God at the altar, calling on the name of the Lord. He's back on track, okay? Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife. And verse 9, very revealing of who kind of man Abram is. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. What stands out about Abram here? Yeah, he's humble. He's given somebody else first choice when it's rightfully his, right? Do you think that Abram understood that the strife between them was a little more than just space? You know, because it says that Lot was very wealthy too and had lots of cattle and lots of servants. And Abram was wealthy, and they were trying to keep everything separate, but they were too cramped. But there was strife. Was the strife more than the physical challenge? You know, when we see the way Lot makes his choices, we know that the seeds of those bad choices was already present. And it could very well be that the administration of Lot's family and servants was done on a different spiritual plane than Abram's. And Abram says, we have to separate, not only to solve a physical problem, but we have a bigger problem than that. How can two walk together except they be agreed, right? So anyway, Lot is given the first choice by Abraham's generosity. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. And it said it was like the land of Egypt. Verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. So Abram stayed in the hills. Lot took the fertile plains. Verse 12, middle of the verse says, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Verse 13 says the men of Sodom were wicked. And verse 14, now the Lord comes to Abram to speak to him. He says, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Verse 7, he says, walk through the land. This is the land I will give you. Verse 18, he settles in a place called Hebron. All right, so the question was, what does the story teach us about the importance of character? Abraham shows some character here, right? But the author brings out some really valuable thoughts here. In the second paragraph says, Abraham's connection with God already shows in his relationship with people. And shouldn't it? Right? In the way that he handles the problem with Lot, his nephew, concerning the use of the land, it is Abram himself who proposes a peaceful agreement and allows Lot to choose first, an act of generosity and kindness indicative of the kind of man Abram was. And then the author says, the fact that Lot chose the easiest and best part for himself, the well-watered plain, without any concern about the wickedness of his future neighbors, reveals something about his greediness and character, doesn't it? All right, and then we go down into the next paragraph. The author makes this point. It is only when Abram separates from Lot that God speaks to him again. I don't know if that's coincidental. The author suggests it's not. Because he makes the point that this is the first recorded time in the Bible that God speaks to Abram since he called him to go from the land of Ur. Okay? And he tells him, arise, walk in the land, though its length and its width, for I give it to you. The last paragraph, the author says, the Lord makes it very clear that he is God, that he, God, is giving it to Abram. It is a gift of grace, which Abram must appropriate by faith, a faith that leads to obedience. It is the work of God alone that will bring about all that he has promised to Abram here. So what about, you know, Abram's in the land and lots of other people live there. What if he said, well, God gave me this land, so I'm going to drive everybody else out of here? Was Abraham even capable of doing that? No. So he has to wait for God to work out the fullness of the gift. And it's not even going to happen in his lifetime. Can you wait on God like that? I find that hard because I want to know everything now and I want to see it all work out now. Right? Abraham really has to be patient. So now, Lot was what I call a me-first kind of person. Yet, Abram let him choose first. How could he do that? I got to be honest with you. If I'm dealing with a me-first person, I kind of feel like it's my job to make sure they learn a lesson. You're not going first. You have to learn to wait. Amen. Abram didn't do that. So I'm thinking, how could he do that? You know, he didn't try to fix Lot. That's hard. So the question at the bottom of the page is, how can we learn to be kind and generous to others even when they aren't that way toward us? It doesn't come natural, does it? Does it come natural to you to let someone who annoys you or someone who's selfish get first dibs? I grew up, you know, a big family. Trust me, none of us could do what Abraham did. We fought over everything. All right, let's go to Wednesday. The Babel Coalition. This is interesting. Why is he calling this the Babel Coalition? This is Genesis 14. All right, it says, and it came to pass in the day of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Do you know where Shinar is? You know, back in the book of Daniel, that image they all bow to was put on the plain of Shinar. Shinar is in Babylon, okay, or Mesopotamia. And so this Amraphel, king of Shinar, is a king of Babylon. And Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. That sounds pretty all-encompassing. That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and then it mentions the king of Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. So there's five Canaanite cities here. And verse 4 starts to give us a clue why this war is going on. It says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. All right, what that means is these Canaanite kings were subject to Chedorlaomer, one of those kings from the north. They were vassal states to a superior nation, so they paid taxes. And so in the ancient world, rebelling usually meant they didn't make the payments. They said, we can't keep making payments. They just keep asking for too much. And so they just refused to pay their tribute on the 13th year after 12 years of doing it. And verse 5 says, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And the next three verses describe all the peoples they conquered on their way down to Canaan. And verse 8 says, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, of Zeboim and Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And verse 10 makes it clear that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and you know their side fell there, and they that remained fled into the mountains. It says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these kings from Babylon or Shinar, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. They ransacked it, took everything. And verse 12 says, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Now, this is kind of interesting. How did Abram get out of this war? Somehow they missed him, or he didn't get involved. He kind of stayed out of it. But then he finds out that his nephew is taken and his family and all his stuff. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. Imagine having 318 servants, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, I don't know about you, but 318 doesn't sound like a very big army. But maybe way back in ancient times when there was mostly cities fighting in cities, maybe this was sizable, I don't know. Verse 15 says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. So it's not clear what his strategy is here. He has some type of strategy, breaking up into smaller groups, apparently with smaller surprise attacks in the night. All right, and verse 16 says, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And verse 17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he's returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. All right, so question in the quarterly about this Babel coalition in this reading. What is significant about this war taking place just after the gift of the promised land? Think about this. Abraham's just been told all this land is yours. These Canaanite kings are in that land. These kings from Mesopotamia come down and they're basically trying to conquer these people in that land. They're fighting over control of the land that God promised to give to Abram. So, second question, what does the story teach about Abram? Abram is a man of peace, right? We know in the stories that he sometimes listens to other people, maybe a little too much. Sometimes he even seems like he might be indecisive, but we don't see that here, do we? What we see here is a man of decisiveness, a courageous man of valor, and of loyalty. He's going to go rescue his nephew. I like this view of Abraham. Kind of hits the warrior in my soul, you know. All right, now, the author says down near the bottom of the first paragraph, the timing of this global war just after God's gift of the promised land to Abram gives this event a particular spiritual significance. See, who wants the promised land? Everyone around, inspired by the enemy of God, who doesn't want that promised land to belong to Abraham and his descendants. So it says the issue at stake in this conflict was sovereignty over the land. Ironically, the camp of Abram, the truly interested party, because he is the only true owner of the land, is the only force that remains outside the conflict, at least at first. The reason for Abram's neutrality is that for Abram, the promised land was not acquired through force of arms or through the wisdom of political strategies. You know, that's why I asked the question before. This was Abram's land. What's he supposed to do? Just drive everybody out of it? Or use some political maneuvering to get control of it? And Abram understands that God's kingdom is not built on force. And so he's going to wait for God to work out his will. So Abram's kingdom was God's gift. The only reason Abram will intervene is the fate of his nephew Lot, who was taken prisoner in the course of the battles. This is kind of an exciting story. Here's an excerpt from Patriarchs and Prophets. Abraham, dwelling in peace in the oak groves at Mamre, learned from one of the fugitives the story of the battle and the calamity that had befallen his nephew. He cherished no unkind memory of Lot's ingratitude. All his affection for him was awakened, and he determined that he should be rescued. Seeking first of all divine counsel, Abraham prepared for war. So he didn't go into this war without knowing God was going with him. And that's why it turned out so well, of course. Now, I like what the author says here. But Abraham did not confront the whole coalition. He says he didn't have his full force against their full force. He says, in what must have been a quick and nocturne commando operation. I like this. I never really pictured Abram leading a quick nocturne commando operation. That sounds more like Hollywood, right? So anyway, Lot is saved. Thus, this faithful man of God also showed great courage and fortitude. No doubt his influence in the region grew and people saw the kind of man he was and learned something more of the God whom he served. So the question at the bottom of the page, what kind of influence do our actions have on others? See, in Patriarchs and Prophets, there's, page 127 or 128. She was describing how when he would move around and build these altars, people were getting curious, what kind of man is this? What kind of God does he serve? And that he had many opportunities to meet people and talk to them. And he was having this godly influence in Canaan. And then when the story comes out of how he took his men and they went up and did that, the people are saying, how could he possibly have prevailed against five kings? And they say, he's got a great God. And so Abraham's influence became even greater in the land. And so the question is, what kind of influence do our actions have on others? Should we be concerned about that? What kind of message are we sending about our faith by our actions? What do people see? What do they wonder when they watch us? I'm fearful they don't notice anything. But maybe something can be done about that. Like, who am I? You ever wonder, well, who am I? No one's watching me. You'd be surprised. Because the Holy Spirit will prompt people to see the actions of people of faith, even if they don't know it. All right, let's go to Thursdays. The tithe of Melchizedek. All right, so we're going to get the rest of Genesis 14 here. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, bringing forth bread and wine, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of communion, right? It's like he's leading out in something like communion. So it kind of fits the priestly role, doesn't it? All right, but the question is, how does this Melchizedek suddenly appear out of nowhere? Verse 19 says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Wow. What does Abraham realize immediately when he hears these words coming from this man? We have the same God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator. And verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave them tithes of all. Now, when you read that, it almost sounds like Melchizedek gave the tithes to Abram. But when we get to Hebrews, we'll see real plainly that Paul says it's Abram that gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then verse 21, the king of Sodom is there, and it says, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So the king of Sodom is saying, look, you did this magnificent rescue. We would have nothing. We would have lost almost all our people. Why don't you just give us our people back? And your reward is you can keep all the spoils of war. Verse 23, Abram said, I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I made Abraham rich. So Abraham won't take anything. Interesting little encounter there. All right, so let's go back to the quarterly. Question is, who was Melchizedek? All right, the Bible said he was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Why did Abram give his tithe to this priest who seems to appear out of nowhere? Well, first of all, would you say Abram was very grateful to God, recognized God, gave him everything? All right, so he's returning tithe. Apparently, Abram knew the principle of tithe used for support of God's spiritual leaders, and so he's giving it to a man he believes is a priest of the Most High God for his support. Now, the author says the sudden appearance of this mysterious Melchizedek is not out of place. After Abraham had been thanked by the Canaanite kings, he now thanks this priest, a thankfulness revealed by his paying tithe to him. Now, then the author brings out this point, because you know what Salem means. He's the king of Salem. Melchizedek comes from the city of Salem, which means peace. An appropriate message right after the turmoil of war. By the way, you know what this city of Salem was called later, right? Jerusalem. Combine the name of Salem with the name of people who had it at the time David took it. Now, let's go to Hebrews now and see what Paul says about Melchizedek. You know, we just did that quarterly on Hebrews, and there was a lot about Melchizedek in there, so we're not going to belabor the point. But let's just look at some of these verses. Hebrews chapter 7, and start with verse 1. Paul is talking about this event back in the Old Testament. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, where did this king of righteousness come in? We'll get to that in a minute, because the author explains it. And then verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually forever. And many people have taken that verse to think that Melchizedek was a supernatural being. But all it's really saying is there was no record. There's no record in history of his ancestry. And there's no record of his death. And so he says he's like the Son of God, abideth the priest continually, because Jesus doesn't have an ancestry that can be defined in human terms, and Jesus does not have an end. And so Melchizedek fits. It's kind of like Melchizedek prefigures Christ, the priest of the Most High God. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So you know, Paul, of course, is making the distinction between the Levitical priesthood versus this priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says that Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek. And he didn't have to be a son of Aaron or a son of Levi to be a priest. And so here's the question. Remember, it said he was king of righteousness? Well, the author brings out that the component of Melchizedek's name, the Zedek part, actually means justice or righteousness. And that's in the name of Melchizedek. So he's a king of righteousness or a king of justice. And this is in contrast to the king of Sodom, and his name Bera means in evil. And the king of Gomorrah, his name Bersha, means in wickedness. And the author suggests these are probably surnames for what they were known for. It was what people called them. Now, the author brings out also that calling Melchizedek a priest is the first time, the first biblical reference to this word priest. And he says, the association of Melchizedek with God Most High, whom Abram calls his own God, clearly indicates that Abram saw him as a priest of the God Abram served. And so Melchizedek is not Christ incarnate, like sometimes I've heard people try to say. He's actually a godly man who was God's representative among the people in Canaan of that time. And Abraham gave him tithe of all as a response to God, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, by whom he just received so much spoils of war, and yet he sees no need to keep any of it. Now, the author says, as such, the tithe is understood as an expression of gratitude to the creator who owns everything. So when you return tithe to God, do you do it with a sense of gratitude to God taking care of you? See, we got to remember that, right? And then the author says this. I love this last sentence. Paradoxically, the tithe is understood by the worshiper not as a gift to God, but as a gift from God. You ever thought of tithe that way? Because God gives us everything to begin with. So we're just giving him back a token that shows our appreciation that he gives all, that he takes care of everything. So question at the bottom, why is the act of returning tithe a powerful indicator of faith, as well as a great faith-building act? Well, when we return tithe, doesn't that show faith in God as the creator and owner of everything? Yeah, it does. And, you know, returning tithe, especially when you're concerned about how you're going to make ends meet, that takes faith. And as God takes care of you, it doesn't necessarily make you have luxury, but as he takes care of you, your faith grows. So tithe is a faith-building relationship thing. All right, now let's look at Friday. Why did God make the children of Abraham his chosen people? And how can we be his chosen ones? See, Abraham's the father of the chosen people, right? So how can we be chosen today? This quote here, the first paragraph says, Christ's church is to be a blessing, and its members are to be blessed as they bless others. The object of God in choosing a people before all the world was not only that he might adopt them as his sons and daughters, but that through them he might confer on the world the benefits of divine illumination. When the Lord chose Abraham, it was not simply to be the special friend of God, but to be a medium of the precious and peculiar privileges the Lord desired to bestow upon the nations. He was to be a light amid the moral darkness of his surroundings. And what about us? What should we do with God's blessings? And we don't have time to read all this, but I want to go to the bottom paragraph. Do you shine as living stones in God's building? We have not the genuine religion unless it exerts a controlling influence upon us in every business transaction. We should have practical godliness to weave into our life work. We should have the transforming grace of Christ upon our hearts. We need a great deal less of self and more of Jesus. Amen. And that brings us to the close of the lesson. If you're interested again in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22219. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God richly bless you and guide you. And enjoy the cantata that's coming.